So this is the conclusion of our series, Forward on Purpose. Next week, we are starting our series, Not a Fan, and that kicks off our Connect groups, which will start that following week. If you're wondering about Connect groups and what group you're in and all that stuff, we had our last training last Wednesday. We're just finalizing who the leaders are and all that stuff. So by sometime this week, we will have that and start putting groups together. We are very open if you want to be in a specific group to let us know, and we will help try to make that happen. All right? I'm very, very pleased with the number of you that signed up to be a part of a Connect group, and I'm excited. It's going to be good. Amen. Okay. So over the last 4 weeks, or the four messages of this series, we have talked about some of these things that are part of our vision, our mission statement as a church. Bit of review here just before we dive in. Exalt, so we want to foster an atmosphere of God's glory and presence. I believe that's growing. I believe this morning was just a beautiful time of worship. Engage. This speaks of engaging our world, engaging our city, engaging those who need Jesus with the hope of Jesus. Amen? So going into our city, not hiding from our city, finding ways to serve and love, particularly the missing generations. Equip. This is about helping one another become disciples. And I believe that we've talked about that two Sundays ago, that happens best in relationship. And I believe Connect groups are going to be a fantastic way for us to help one another grow in our walk with Jesus. And empower, that's where we're going today, to help you get involved where you fit. All right, here we go. We got a lot to cover in a very short time, so got your seatbelts on? We're going to go fast. All right? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as you come to him, the living stone, it's talking about Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you, those of you sitting here, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, I'm grateful for this building. This building is not the church. This building is just a building. It's a fantastic facility. It enables us to do all kinds of stuff, and we're going to be able to, in the future, to do all kinds of stuff. It's a great tool. But the real important church is built with living stones. It's built with you and I. It's built with us. We're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We'll come to that. Couple verses later in the passage says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, it was never God's plan at least from what I can see in Scripture, it was never God's plan to have a special class of people called priests. Even in the Old Testament, because of our time constraints, I can't go too deep into this, but you can look it up later. Trust me for now. Write down, if you're taking notes, write down Exodus 19. You can look this up later. Exodus 19 and 20, those two chapters. Here's what is happening in Exodus 19 and 20. Peter, in this passage, thirteen or fourteen hundred years after Mount Sinai, after what happens in Exodus 19 and 20, he steals this phrase, royal priesthood, because Moses said it back in Exodus 19. And, well, actually, God said it through Moses. He said to Israel, I want to make you a nation of priests. I want to make the whole nation priests. Okay? You with me so far? But here's what happened in Exodus 20 when God speaks from Mount Sinai and gives the Ten Commandments, and he calls the nation of Israel to come close to him as he gives the Ten Commandments. They shrink back in fear and they say, we don't want to go near. Moses, you go, and we'll stay in our tents and watch you. In that moment, Israel abdicated their priesthood. They said, we don't want to be the ones who stand in the gap between... It's what a priest is someone who stands in the gap between God and people and makes the connection. Represents God to people, God to people, and people to God. That's what a priest does. Makes that connection. And God said, I want to make a whole nation of priests. And the nation said, no thanks, let Moses do it. Let Aaron do it. Let the professionals do it. We'll stand back and watch. And here comes God again through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, ah, now I've got my people redeemed out of the world, redeemed from sin, bought with the blood of my son. And I want to make you into a royal priesthood. Not a select group of you, not a few of you, not some of you so that the rest can be observers and spectators. I want to make you a priesthood. Martin Luther picked up on this back in the 1500s. Second time I mentioned him today, I don't know why. But picked up on this in the 1500s during the Protestant Reformation, and he spoke about the priesthood of all believers. We are all priests. We all have the privilege of carrying the glory of God and sharing it with the world and being that connection to help people find God. Amen? And so what we have often done in the church, even when we said we're not doing it, you know, even when we've thrown out the phrase priest in the Protestant church, we don't use that term in the Protestant church because we understand some of the theological baggage that comes with it, right? We throw that term out, but sometimes we still act like there's a priesthood. Sometimes we still act like, well, the pastor is the one who really connects with God, and he's the one that, folks, every one of us has the same opportunity to connect with Jesus, has the same opportunity to hear from the Holy Spirit. Our roles are different, but I'm not a priest. We're priests. You with me? You understand? So that's really important to grab this morning as the background to what we're talking about. The job of all Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, right? He wasn't just giving that commission to the 12 leaders, he was giving it to the church. That commission falls upon all of us. On all of us. It's all of our job to go. It's all of our job to do the works of ministry. And so what did he say go and do? He said go make disciples. Go make disciples. Now let me say, making disciples is a lot bigger job than getting decisions. Sometimes we get somebody to pray a sinner's prayer, what we call it. Won't find that word in the Bible, but we use that phrase. Get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. And we feel like our job's done. Oh, we got them through the door. Move on to someone else. But in fact, Jesus, what did he do with his disciples? He didn't come to them and say, you know, Peter and John and Andrew and James, they're working on the nets, you know, for their fathers, working in their father's fishing businesses. And Jesus comes to them and says, come and pray a sinner's prayer. And then I'll leave you alone. No, he says, come and do life with me. Come and follow me. Come and be with me for 3 years. And I'm going to make you into something. I'm going to take you from being fishermen who make a paycheck to missionaries who transform lives. I'm going to make you into something. Come and be with me. Come and follow me. Folks, it is our job. It's not the pastor's job. It is our job to make disciples. We should all have somebody that we are pouring into, that we're helping them move down the path from unbeliever to believer, from believer to follower, from follower to missionary. It's our job to make disciples. And actually to make disciples that make disciples. Right? Because Jesus said, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you into people who make others into something. Right? And so, as we said, we're all priests. We're all part of this ministry thing. Doing the work of ministry is for every believer. Here's a description. I'm a soccer fan. I don't get to watch it as often as I'd like, but Manchester United won yesterday, so that's good. However, here's a description of the average soccer game, okay? 22 exhausted people out in the field desperately in need of rest, being watched by thousands of overweight spectators in the stands desperately in need of exercise. Right? But sometimes that's too much like the church. Christianity is sometimes a spectator sport. Folks, we're all meant to be on the field. We're all meant to be on the field. All meant to be in the game. Another passage, one of my favorite. I love Ephesians, and I specifically love Ephesians chapter 4. Sometime we'll do a whole series just on that chapter, because I love the way that it helps us understand what it means to be a mature church and a mature follower of Christ. But here's a little section of it that says, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers 5 leadership gifts. He gave them as gifts to the church. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service or ministry. That word service is the same word as ministry. Works of ministry, works of service. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So in other words, until we are all engaged in the game, engaged in the work of ministry, until we are all equipped and released and empowered into what God has called us to do, we are not yet mature as a church. That's what that says. And it also says that my job description is not to do the ministry of evangel. My job description is to equip you to do the ministry of evangel. Evangel, by the way, means gospel. So do the ministry of the gospel. Right? So the job of church leaders, talked about the job of every Christian. We're cruising through this morning. Job of church leaders, they are a gift to the church. I'm a gift to you, whether you like it or not. You don't like every gift you get, do you? But you don't get to re-gift me. Sorry. Leaders are a gift to the church to equip the saints for works of service, and so we are all built up and attain maturity. So like a coach, church leaders are not the ones on the court, but the ones equipping the ones that are on the court. Right? We're calling the plays. You know, this one go long, this one, you know, whatever. We're calling the plays, and we're equipping and resourcing and encouraging. But it's important for us to get that. It's important for us to understand that. So that's theologically, okay, I think we're tracking this morning. You're with me. We get that theologically, but what does that look like? What does that look like as a church? Well, it looks like an environment that is empowering, not controlling. An environment, an atmosphere, a culture in our church that is empowering, not controlling. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we're so scared somebody's going to do something wrong or not the way we would do it that we've got to keep everything under control, and nobody ends up doing things because we're not trusting anyone to do anything. It's sometimes the way we are in the church. Talking about all churches can have this tendency. But if my job is to equip you and release you and empower you and encourage you to do the works of the ministry, then there has to be some trust. There has to be some trust on my part that even if you don't do things exactly the way I would do them, that it's going to be okay and God's going to use us. And some trust on your part when I try to be the coach and say, hey, what about this? Hey, go long. Hey, whatever, right? So, interesting, in Luke 9, chapters 9 and 10, again, no time to dig into this. There's some rich stuff there. But here's what happens in Luke chapter 9 at the beginning. Jesus calls together the 12 apostles, and he gives them authority, it says, to go and heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, preach the good news of the kingdom, cast out demons, gives them authority. And he says, go do it. Then a couple verses later, it says they came back and reported to him what happened. So there was empowering. They'd been watching Jesus for a while, learning how to do this. Then he sends them out. He didn't go with them. He didn't micromanage them. He didn't look over their shoulder. He sent them out to do it. But then they needed to come back and report to him what happened, and then there was some instruction, some debriefing, some follow-up, right? Then down in chapter 10, a bunch of verses later, Jesus calls together 72 believers. Now, you know, he's sending out a bigger group, okay? The 12 went out. They came back with some great stories. We debriefed. We went over what they did wrong and what they did right. Now we're going to send out 72 people to go out. And they go out with the same authority. He says all the same stuff. I'm going to give you authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, declare the good news of the gospel. And so they go out, and then they come back again, and they report to Jesus all the things that had happened. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. You guys turned hell on its head. Right? And he was a coach to them. He spoke into their lives. So here's the deal with empowering and controlling. Authority without accountability is chaos. To give a bunch of people authority and just say, go do whatever you want, that's terrible leadership. That's terrible followership. That's just a mess, right? Authority without accountability is chaos. It's a bad idea. Accountability without authority is control. To say, you answer to me, but I'm not going to give you any authority to do anything. You just answer to me. That's just control. Nothing gets done. Nobody's empowered. But authority with accountability is empowering. It's saying, I want the job to get done, but in the process, I want to see you become brilliant. I want to see you become the best you can be in the process of getting the job done. And I want to empower you and help you and coach you and encourage you so that you can become something as you do something. Does that sound good? That sounds like kingdom, doesn't it? Yeah. Empowering, not controlling. Encouraging, not deflating. We need a Barnabas atmosphere to produce Paul's. In a nutshell, really fast. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, right? Saul was the dude that went around killing Christians. Jesus knocked him off his horse, blinded him with his glory, convinced him of his resurrection and his lordship, and Saul became a follower of Jesus, right? And then Saul actually, Bible tells us he goes into the desert for 3 years to get personally trained by the resurrected Jesus. That's pretty cool. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and when he gets to Jerusalem, everybody's scared of him. Nobody will touch him with a 10-foot pole because he's the one that used to kill Christians, And the Bible tells us Barnabas comes along and he says, come under my wing. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Barnabas is not Barnabas' name. His name is not Barnabas. His name is Joseph. In Acts chapter, the end of chapter 4, says his name is Joseph the Levite, also called Barnabas. Why was he called Barnabas? Because Barnabas means the son of encouragement. Barnabas had an encouragement gift on his life. And we see it all over him in his interactions with Paul, Saul. Paul, Saul. Saul, Paul. And so in Acts 11, so not only does he come in when Saul goes to Jerusalem and says, I'll take you under my wing, but later, after Saul went home to his home in Tarsus, and what happens here is that there is a revival that breaks out in Antioch. In chapter 25, it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus, Saul's hometown, to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Barnabas remembered Saul, here's an incredible leader in the making, but he needs some encouragement. I'm going to go to Tarsus. I'm going to bring him here to this revival. He's going to work alongside me. I'm going to pour into his life. And by the end of our ministry time together, we're going to be able to release him into ministry. Right? We need a Barnabas atmosphere to produce Paul's. An atmosphere of encouraging, not deflating. When we recognize somebody's got a gift on their life, we don't pull the plug on them. We don't get threatened by them and say, oh, you better sit down and be quiet. We want to encourage the work of God in people's lives. Lastly, because we're just got to finish this up, it's time for communion. We need to be dream cheerleaders. Let me just say with this, what if the corporate vision of the house, corporate vision of Evangel, is ultimately the collective dreams that God has put in every one of our hearts coming to pass? What if God has put a dream in every one of our hearts, or He will if you will listen to His heart? He has or will put a dream in every one of our hearts. And what if the vision of the house is that as leadership, we would fan into flame the beautiful dreams that are in your hearts and encourage and equip and strengthen and bless and empower until all of our dreams for God are coming to pass, and Bathurst is just gobsmacked with God dreams coming true, becoming reality. I think that would be pretty phenomenal. And I believe that God wants not only our church, but every church to be a place where dreams are fostered, encouraged and cheered. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We need to move towards communion. We need to move towards communion. Let's prepare our hearts.